Okay, Revelation chapter 11. In just to kind of recap a little bit where we are in the book of Revelation, we've already seen that there are three series of judgments that we're going to find in this book. First of all, we have the seal judgments, where we have a picture of the Lamb, Jesus Christ, thank you, the nectar of life here, thank you. Where we have a picture of Jesus Christ in heaven, the Lamb, on a throne. And the Bible says that a scroll is given to him, and that this scroll contains within it the judgments that are going to come upon the earth. And John is watching this scene, and he's looking, and he realizes that nobody in heaven is worthy to open this scroll. So we've got a scroll, and the scroll has seven seals on it. As you pull each seal, a judgment takes place. So John begins to weep very bitterly because he realizes that there's no one in heaven that can open this scroll. No one is worthy. And then one of the angels tells John, stop weeping, because the Lamb who has been slain. This is a picture, obviously, of the Lord Jesus Christ. You remember John the Baptist when he saw Jesus coming to be baptized? He said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. So John is told to stop crying, stop weeping, because somebody is worthy to open the scroll and to break its seals. And that is Jesus Christ. And all of the community in heaven begins to worship the Lord Jesus and begins to say, worthy, worthy, worthy is the Lamb, for you have been found worthy to open to take the scroll and to open its seals. Now, as each seal is opened, a terrible thing takes place upon the earth. Many judgments fall upon the earth. All of the waters of the world turn to blood. There's terrible earthquakes, all kinds of things. The four horsemen ride forward, and each one of the horsemen represent a terrible judgment. The first one represents the Antichrist coming forth, then followed by war. The red horse brings war, and then pestilence and disease and death. All of these terrible things come. Good morning. All of these terrible things take place, but yet God is in heaven, and all of those who are with God in heaven are shielded from these things. The church that was on the earth, you and I, are already in heaven with Jesus, because the Bible tells us that before these terrible things begin, there'll be a rapture and the church will be taken up to be with the Lord, and so shall we be with the Lord forever. So these seals are being broken, and then finally when the last seal is about to be broken, it seems that, oh, thank God, all of the judgments are over. When the final seal is broken, seven angels come forward, each one having a trumpet. And these seven angels with seven trumpets each represent another judgment. So as the angel steps forward to blow the trumpet, something terrible happens. And the routine goes like this, the Bible says, and then the second angel came forward and blew his trumpet. And, you know, all the waters of the world, or one-third of all the waters, turned to blood, this kind of thing. So we see judgment taking place like this, and we're looking at these trumpet judgments now. We're actually finishing the sixth one, and there's one more trumpet judgment left, but we know, because we've already mentioned it, we know that when the trumpet judgment, when the final trumpet is blown, the seventh trumpet is blown, that's not the end. Because when the seventh trumpet is blown, seven more angels come forward, this time with bowls. They've got big bowls. And the Bible says that these bowls are full of the wrath of God. And now these bowls are just poured out upon the earth, and terrible things happen. So we're looking at these awful plagues. We're in a little bit of a window. There's kind of a window that's popped up to give us some additional information about this time. And that's where we are now. We're in Revelation chapter 11, and beginning with verse 1. And John is talking about a temple that God wants him to measure. He's given a reed. In the old days, the time when the Bible was written, you would measure things with a reed. It would be almost like saying, take a yardstick, and I want you to measure the temple. They would use reeds at a certain length, and they'd use that just like a yardstick to measure things. So in verse 1, the Bible says that there was given to me, John says, there was given to me a measuring rod or a yardstick, like a staff, and somebody said, rise and measure the temple of God and the altar and those who worship in it. Now notice this. God is saying, I want you to measure the temple. Look at verse 2. And leave out the court, which is on the outside of the temple, and do not measure it, for it has been given to the nations, and they will tread underfoot the holy city for 42 months. Now, what we said is that the tribulation period is 7 years long, okay? The great tribulation is only 3.5 years long. That's the last 3.5 years of the tribulation period. So when you hear people talk about the great tribulation, we're talking about the last half of that 7 year period, which is called the tribulation period. And if you're new to this study, grab the tapes, get into the teachings from the past, and it'll kind of click. Don't feel bad if you don't understand everything. It's okay. Just get what you can. That's what I always do. Whenever I listen to a message or a teaching, and I'm like, you know, I happen to step into lesson 35. If this is your first time today, you're stepping into lesson 93. So there's a lot of teaching, but I always sit and I say, God, you know what? I'm not going to fuss over it. I just want to get what you have to show me today. That's it. And the Lord's always faithful to do that. Now, we learn something very beautiful in Revelation chapter 11 in verse 1 and 2. It says that John is measuring or to measure a temple. In order for John to measure a temple, what has to be in existence? A temple. Now, the problem is there's no temple in existence now, which gives us a very clear indication that the Bible says in the last days, the time prior to the beginning of the tribulation period, that temple has to be rebuilt. The Bible actually talks about this temple. If you would turn with me to Isaiah 66, you can hold your place there. Go to Isaiah 66, Old Testament book. And the Bible talks about this temple. This temple is going to be very different than the other temples that have existed. For those of you who may not be versed in Bible history, the first temple was built by Solomon. It's called Solomon's Temple. David had the idea to build it, but he wasn't allowed to build it because of his blood-stained hands. And Solomon went on to build the temple. And that temple existed until it was destroyed in 586 B.C., when Nebuchadnezzar, the king of the Chaldeans or the Babylonians, came in and laid it to waste. So now, no temple. We've got a temple that Solomon builds, now no temple. The people of God were taken into captivity in Babylon. It's called the Babylonian captivity. And the Babylonian captivity became the Persian captivity. I'll tell you why. Because while the Jews were in captivity, the Persian Empire conquered the Babylonian Empire. So now they're the slaves to Persia, okay? But during their time in the Persian captivity, God laid upon the heart of the king to let the Jews go back into the land. So the Jews are in captivity. 70 years later, they're on their way back. And this is the book of Nahum, the book of Ezra, the book of Zechariah. These are called the post-exilic books because they're after the exile. They were exiled into another country. Now they're coming back. What do they do when they get back? The first thing they do is start to build what? What? Come on, there's 80, 90, 120 of you here. Come on, somebody. The temple. No. Come on, that's not what they do. All right, well, technically, yes, they start to build a temple, but that's what the whole book of Haggai is about. They start to build a temple, but then they started to say, hey, hold on, let's put the temple on hold. Or as they say in Hebrew, let's put the kibosh on the temple. And so they put the kibosh on the temple, and what did they start building instead? Their own houses. And so Haggai, who's the word Haggai means what's his name in Hebrew. No, I'm only kidding. But Haggai comes and he says, how come you think it's right that you're living in your paneled houses and the house of God remains unbuilt? Interesting. So here's the temple laying half built and the children of God are living in these nice places. So Haggai's job was to Haggai's job was to get the people building the temple again. So we had the second temple. That was built after the exile, okay? That is the same temple, the one that was built when God's people came back from the exile, is the same temple with modifications that Jesus Christ went to the Passover in. That Jesus Christ was, you know, circumcised in and dedicated in. And that was the temple that was in existence in Jesus' day. So the first temple was the temple that Solomon built. It was destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar's army. When they went back from the exile, from when the Persian king Cyrus allowed them to go back, they rebuilt another temple. This is the second temple, okay? The second temple also came to be known as Herod's temple, because Herod was very favorable to the Jews, and so Herod built a lot of additions to the temple, so they called it Herod's temple. The temple that Jesus was worshiping in, okay? Now, in 70 AD, the Lord Jesus' prediction came true. Jesus said, when he was on the earth, he said, he pointed to the temple, and he told the Jews of his day that in one generation, not one stone would be left standing upon a stone, and that it would be pulled apart. Now, the amazing fulfillment of that prophecy is this. The Jews lined the bricks with gold, because this was the temple, okay? So when the Roman army found out about it and they came in 70 AD, the Jews were way out of line. They were rebelling against the Roman. And remember, Israel was under it was a part of the Roman Empire. So they were rebelling against the Roman Empire. And the Romans came in and they laid the whole place to waste in 70 AD, less than a generation after Jesus predicted it. He said, not one stone will be left standing on another. And when the Roman army found out that there was gold laced in between the bricks, guess what they did? They literally pulled the bricks apart to get to the gold. So literally, Jesus said, not one stone will be left standing on another, and none was. They were pulling apart the bricks, separating them to get at the gold. Now, in 70 AD, we're living today in 2003, AD. 2003 years, Anno Domini, the year of our Lord. Okay? So in 70 AD, you get the idea where about 2,000 years ago, the temple was totally destroyed by the Roman army. It's never been rebuilt. To this day, there is no temple in Jerusalem. There's one in Orlando, Florida. In the Holy Land, the Holy Land place there, they have like a Disneyland for Christians, you know, and Jews as well. They have a complete reconstruction of the temple in Orlando, Florida. So, you know, if you get tired of Universal and Disney, you can take a day and go and see the temple. But the place that there is no temple today is where? Jerusalem. And the problem is, as many of you know, the place where the temple has to be rebuilt, this is called the Temple Mount. You've seen these pictures of the Jews at the Wailing Wall, and they're doing this, and they're crying, and they're facing the wall, and they're doing this. That's like the last remaining wall of the original temple. That's why they're doing that. Oh, God, build this temple up again. You get the idea? They're wailing at the Wailing Wall. So this temple to this day is not built because one of the most holy sites of Islam, the Dome of the Rock, is on the very site where the temple has to be rebuilt. So we've got a problem. We've got to go to war with Islam if we're going to build this temple again. Okay? But as unlikely as that may sound, the Bible is very clear that in the tribulation period, there is a temple in existence. And this temple, what's remarkable is there's a fellow who wrote a book. I think his name is Randall Price. I have it in my office. I think it's Randall Price. It's called Ready to Rebuild. Ready to Rebuild. And he shows, he spends lots of time over with the Orthodox Jews in Jerusalem, they already have huge portions of the temple already built in refab, in a prefab, and ready to go up like this. All of the actual instruments that they need for the temple, you know, like the table of showbread and the menorah, the candlesticks, all of these things that were a part of the temple, and the laver where the priest would have to do his ceremonial washing, and the altar where the burnt offerings would be done. All of these things have already been made out of pure gold, just like the Bible says, in accordance with the Old Testament. You know, God gave very specific instructions to Moses about how the temple would be built. And so these things have already been done. It's an amazing thing. All they're waiting for now is that land where the temple once existed to come back into the... But it, I mean, if anything ever happened to the Dome of the Rock, it would be a major world war. This is a holy site, not of Israel or of the Palestinians. This is one of the most holiest sites of Islam. And Islam, as you know, is a huge religion, huge world religion. So this is going to be very interesting to see the way this is going to play out. There are some scholars who suggest that technically the temple could be rebuilt on a portion of the temple, the mount, where there's like a raised hill there. And some scholars suggest that you could build it at a place a little bit in the back, and it would still technically be the temple mount. So there's some, you know, talk about that. All right. Well, we've talked about this now. We talk about the idea that there has to be a temple. Well, we know that because we don't take the Bible figuratively. We take it literally. And when the Bible says that John was given a yardstick and told to go measure a temple, we interpret that as there being a literal temple for John to measure. We're not going to say the temple represents something else. Now, listen. This book... this series is a great series, the NIV Application Commentary. What it does is, it takes the scriptures and it tells you first of all what did it mean to the people who heard it. What was the original meaning of that passage? Excuse me. Pardon me for one moment. What was the original meaning to the hearers who would have read that book in the first century? Then it tells you how you can bridge that truth into our modern day. So it's a very helpful commentary, except in Revelation. I've got this book in Revelation. I've got the volume in Revelation. Listen to this, and I'm going to show you how dangerous it is to begin making everything symbolic. Listen to this passage. This is what they say about the temple in Revelation chapter 11, verses 1 and 2. Some believe that 11, 1 and 2 demands the rebuilding of a literal temple. Given beliefs of John's contemporaries, that a temple would have been rebuilt, such a view makes sense. But some factors incline us in favor of a symbolic reading of the passage. First of all, the time period described is probably symbolic. 1,260 days? What does 1,260 days represent? I can see if you say, and then for years and years, but 1,260 days? That's like saying, you know, she'll be here in 11 minutes and 15 seconds. Oh, what does that represent? It represents 11 minutes and 15 seconds. The Bible's being very specific here. It is giving a number of days. 1,160 days is 3.5 years, according to the Jewish calendar, of 360 days a year. Okay? So it's very specific. But listen to the reasoning here, and you're going to see how this falls apart. The time period, he says, described, is probably symbolic for a period of time. The witnesses are probably symbolic. Why? He doesn't tell us, but they probably are, he says. Since John is writing after the temple's demise, he probably expects his audience to understand that he refers to a spiritual temple because no temple stands today. Listen, is that a good reason to say that the temple is a spiritual temple? Oh, wait till you see. Well, here's the problem. If the temple isn't the temple, what's it represent? If it's a symbol, symbols represent things, right? This is the cross. This is a symbol of Christianity. It represents something. When somebody looks at a cross, if somebody is Islamic and they see somebody wearing a cross, that says a lot to them about what that person's all about, right? Okay. You see somebody wearing a towel, you know right away we got some differences, right? Okay, watch this. If the temple is symbolic, he goes on to say, what does it mean? John's term for the temple here is naos, the Greek word which translation means of the scriptures, the most sacred parts of the temple, as opposed to the entire building complex. Some suggest that the temple represents Israel and its altar, the faithful remnant who refused to assimilate into the world. So the spiritual temple here could represent Israel. This interpretation accords with ancient biblical prophecies about Israel. It's possible that it also refers to the suffering of the Jewish people who are on the earth in the present age. So it could refer to Israel in the tribulation period. It could also refer to Israel on the earth today and the suffering they're going through because the temple is going to be trodden under the foot of men. In early Christian literature, however, the temple regularly symbolizes Christians, both Jew and Gentile. This is also what the temple symbolizes elsewhere in Revelation. No, it doesn't. Not surprisingly, this is the more common scholarly interpretation of the temple today. Some suggest that the outer courts represent, listen how weird this gets. Some suggest that the outer courts represents Christians who compromise with the world's values, like Thyatira. And therefore, they argue that they are not faithful Christians and they will fall away under the world's oppression. Others similarly argue that the enemies of God will trample the outward and visible church of this age. But on and on it goes. Now listen, what does the temple represent? With a symbolic interpretation, it represents anything you want it to. So who's the authority? I am. If I'm making it say something it doesn't say, who's the authority? I am. But what does the Bible say is the authority? The Bible. So when the Bible says, John says, go and measure the temple, you know what we believe? We believe that that temple is going to be rebuilt. Now, I asked you to turn to Isaiah 66. Let's read this passage together, the first six verses of Isaiah 66. Isaiah 66 is an amazing passage. You know why? Because in it, the Lord talks about a temple that he will not sanction. The first temple was sanctioned by the Lord. The second temple, Herod's temple, was sanctioned by the Lord. Jesus himself went there, right? This third temple will not be blessed by God. God will have nothing to do with it. God will not be in the building. You get the idea? Look at what Isaiah says. And what's remarkable about this is there are going to be four temples altogether. The first temple, we already looked at, built by who? Solomon. Second temple, after the exiles came back, they rebuilt it. It was destroyed in 70 AD, according to Jesus' prophecy. The third temple will be rebuilt in the tribulation period and will also be destroyed. The fourth temple is the millennial temple that Jesus will actually dwell in. And during the 1,000-year millennial kingdom, Jesus will be on the earth, and there will be a temple that will be so huge that it takes 5 chapters of Ezekiel to describe what this temple will be like. Okay? It's going to be phenomenal. It is going to be the highlight of the entire earth. The Bible says that people from all the nations of the world during the millennial kingdom are going to come and pay homage to the king at Jerusalem, at Zion. So, four temples, okay? The fourth temple, the millennial temple, the one that will be on the earth during the millennial kingdom, is that something God is going to sanction? Of course it is. It's going to be absolutely God's work. God is going to be in charge of this temple. This is going to be the purest of all the temples, okay? Because the Lord Jesus will actually be on the earth at this time, reigning over the earth in his millennial reign, his 1,000-year reign. So, if there's a temple that is not sanctioned by God, which one is it? The third one, the millennial temple. Well, look at what God says in Isaiah 66. Thus says the Lord, Heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. Okay? Sorry to all the ecologists who think that the earth is actually heaven itself, but it's only a place for God to put his feet. Where then is a house you could build for me, God says? And where is a place that I may rest? For my hand made all these things, thus all these things came into being, declares the Lord. But to this one I will look. What kind of person am I going to look favorably at? To one who is humble and of a contrite spirit and who trembles at my word. This is the kind of believer that the Lord looks upon with favor, one who is humble. Do you know what humility means? Humility means that you don't think above. You think logically about who you are. You realize you're a sinner. You're saved by grace. You're doing the best you can. But you don't think too highly of yourself. You know, you're not like all that in a bag of fries, you know. Well, how can I be so clever even at 10:30 in the morning? All right. So he says, those who are humble. You know what else humility means? Humility means teachability. In other words, a humble person knows that they don't know everything. Socrates in the Apology, Socrates had to stand trial for being basically for being a creep. What he would do is Socrates would go from place to place in ancient Athens with a little group of disciples doing nothing but causing trouble, looking for wisdom, you know, this kind of thing. Basically, he was an unemployed bum, and his wife, poor Xanthippe. Xanthippe was Socrates' wife. And this woman, I mean, she had this vagabond bum for a husband who was running around philosophizing all the time. And meanwhile, you know, the money wasn't exactly pouring into the house, you know. So here's what happens. Socrates goes up to, you know, some people, and he's got his little disciples with him. And one of those disciples is Plato, who's famous for saying, I come in four colors, and if you take my caps off, I dry up. You know Plato? Okay, so I'm sorry. I apologize. But he walks up to somebody and he says, Socrates walks up to somebody and he says, excuse me, my good man. Yeah, you building that roof. What is justice? And so the guy kind of stands around and he thinks for a minute and he goes, justice. Well, I guess justice is paying back whatever you owe to someone. So Socrates goes, oh. He says, this is the kind of troublemaker he was. He goes, oh, he says, so let's say you borrow a weapon from someone, and in the time that you've had this weapon, the man that you borrowed it from goes crazy and becomes suicidal. Should you give him back the weapon? And the guy goes, well, no, probably not. So Socrates goes, well, I guess that's not justice then, is it? So he went around showing everybody how stupid they are. Now, let me tell you something. When your life's goal is to go around Athens showing everybody how stupid they are and how, like, no matter what they say, he was like a master of showing that no matter what they said, they missed the point, you know? He never told you what the point was, actually, but they missed it. That was for sure. You get a lot of enemies when you do that kind of thing. Well, as an old man, old Socrates is in his 70s, and Socrates gets brought up on trial for a number of reasons. Corrupting the youth of Athens is one of them, you know, all these things. And he had some pretty bad disciples. I mean, it was one of his disciples, Alcibiades, was one of the great traitors of the Greek people. So anyway, to make a long story short, too late, but we'll do the best we can. Here's what happens. He gets brought up on trial. So he's got to give a defense now. So Socrates is on trial for these things, and he's going to get the death penalty if he's found guilty. Impiety is another one of the charges, which means he's denying the gods. And to deny the gods was a capital offense. So he comes up and he says, I'll tell you why I'm on trial today. I'm on trial because I am a searcher for truth. And he says, I've devoted my life, this guy is a real clown. He goes, I've devoted my life to going around trying to find the pursuit of what is really true and what is beautiful and what is good. He said, let me tell you what happened. He said, so one day somebody came to me and told me, boy, you are the wisest man on the earth. And I said, the wisest man on the earth? I can't believe that I'm the wisest man on the earth. He said, so I went to the Oracle of Delphi. Now, I've been to Delphi, or Delphi, as they say today. It's way up in the mountains. It was an ancient shrine in Greece, central Greece. And there was this, there were all these temples there. And inside the temple of Apollo in Delphi, there was a woman called Apitha, not a P-I-T-H-A, not Apitha, Pitha. She was called Pitha. She was a Pitha, like a sorceress or something like this, right? And she would sit on a stool, and kings from all over the world would send their emissaries to go and ask the Oracle of Delphi a question. Should I go to war with Persia? One of the famous oracles that the prophecies that the oracle gave was, oh, the famous prophecies that the Pitha gave was that one king went sent an emissary and said, should I conquer, you know, this king? And the answer that came back, if you go to war, a great nation will be destroyed. And so the king, in order to see if it was true, said, here's what I'm going to do. At a certain time, I want you to ask the Pitha what I'm doing. Here's what he did. And Herodotus writes this, the first historian in history. Well, he's called the father of all history, Herodotus. In his books, he writes this down. So here's what the king does. The king goes and he takes, you know, a beach umbrella. And he takes, you know, a picnic basket. And he goes down by the, this is the way they did it back in those days. They didn't just have some cheese in there and some bread. What they had was a big steel cauldron because they were kings and they had these people carrying stuff around from, you know, all they had to do is say, I'm going out on the beach, carry that cauldron down. I feel like eating some. So here's what happened. On the beach, they've got this big steel cauldron. They light a fire under the cauldron. They put some water in the cauldron. The king's cook begins cooking up some turtle soup. Takes turtle, throws it in there, starts making some turtle soup. Once you know, the Pitha comes back, the emissary comes back, and he says, she sees the sand of the beach and a cauldron of steel, and inside the turtle cooks. So the king's like, yes! Now I know that the Pitha is true. All this is very demonic. You know, it doesn't take a demon much time to get from here to where the Pitha is to communicate this information. So, but listen to how ambiguous the prophecy was. If you go to war, a great nation will be destroyed. Well, yeah, certainly his was destroyed when he went to war. His nation was destroyed. So this was world famous, the Oracle of Delphi. So back to Socrates. Socrates says, you know, a guy comes up to me and he says, I'm the smartest man in the world. I said, I have a duty. I have to find out if this is true. Am I the smartest man in all the world? So he says, I went to Delphi. And this is all in the Apology. The Apology is a little, it's Socrates' defense before the jury of Athens written down by Plato. Okay, it's widely available if you want to read that kind of thing. But it's his defense. It's like the great, if you go to law school, you have to study the Apology. It's the greatest legal defense ever given, this kind of thing, you know. But there's a lot of schlock in it, believe me. This guy was a schmoozer from the top of his head to the bottom of his feet. And the reason that he, well, anyway, all right, let's forget about this for a minute. Let's get back to the narrative. He says, you know, I had to go and I had to find out. So I go and talk to the Pitha and I wait. And, you know, as she would sit on a stool, a three-legged stool, and noxious gases would literally come from a fissure in the floor in the Temple of Apollo. And it would, like, make her, like, intoxicated, you know. And she would begin saying these things. And Socrates says, so I went and I asked, am I the wisest man in all the world? And she said, yes. So he goes, I leave there, and I'm like, what? Me, Socrates, smartest guy in all the world? Now I have a duty, he says. He's telling this to people, like, the, you know, I mean, he's totally sold out on this, right? He says, so I now have a duty because Apollo, the god Apollo, has told me that I'm the wisest man in all the world. I've got to prove it. I've got a responsibility. I've got a great responsibility as the wisest man in all the world to make sure that I prove this out. So he says that he went from place to place to causing trouble, like I just told you, right? But here's what he says. He says, I went from people to people, and I'd go up to the carpenter, and I would say, I would ask him questions. And I would find that although the carpenter has wisdom in the sense that he can make a chair, he would gladly talk about things he knew nothing about. You ask a carpenter, what is justice? And he'd go, oh, well, you know, I think. And he'd say, Socrates would say, no, yeah, okay, we're going on to someone else. So then he'd go and talk to the mechanic, you know, and he'd say, what is, you know, justice? And he'd get it wrong. But everybody he asked had an opinion. And then Socrates finally comes to this conclusion. He goes, finally, I realized the oracle was right. I am the wisest man in all the world because I'm the only one who knows that he doesn't know everything. See where he comes? So this kind of humility or lack of humility got Socrates in a lot of trouble. We got that from the word humble there. It says, but to this one I will look, to the one who is humble. Somebody who is teachable, somebody who is humble is somebody who can be taught. They know they don't know everything. They're as wise as Socrates. They know that there's many things that they don't know. So when somebody who is wiser than they begin to talk, they sit and they listen and they learn. Only a humble person can do that. A prideful person is listening to what you're saying, and while they're listening to what you're saying, they're thinking about what they're going to say next. You ever meet people like that? You're talking to someone, and you know that they're not hearing you. You know that they're just formulating what they're going to say next, and that doesn't ever go anywhere. So God looks with favor upon those who are humble. Look at what he says. Let's move on here. To him who is humble and of a contrite spirit. You know what a contrite spirit means? It literally means to be ground down into dust. It means to be ground down into ashes. And the idea is, you know, I always think of, remember those little incense things, that little incense cone things, remember? You know when you would burn them out, they'd burn out, they'd just be like a little ash thing, but they'd still be the same shape? Kind of, you know, somebody who, like that little incense cone isn't going to demand his rights from anybody. It's very humble and contrite. It's just, it knows that it's dust. You get the idea? And so contriteness means our spirit is just before God, very appreciative for all that God has done for us, that kind of thing. And who trembles at my word. Now watch this. But, and this is talking about the ones who are offering sacrifices. And so Arnold Fruchtenbaum says that this is a direct reference to the third temple. Look at what he says. He who kills an ox is like he who slays a man. What does that mean? Why would you kill an ox? As a sacrifice. The one who brings a sacrifice to me, you may as well kill a human being and offer a human sacrifice. I'm not accepting it. Do you get the idea? The one who kills an ox is like he who kills a man, a murderer. And he who sacrifices a lamb is like one who breaks a dog's neck. In other words, it would be as though you were bringing, you say, oh, God, I have an offering for you. Here's a German shepherd with a broken neck. God says, I'm not receiving these sacrifices. I have no part in the sacrifices of this temple. It goes on to say, he who offers a grain offering is like one who offers, look at this, pig's blood. Now, what is the one animal that no Orthodox Jew can touch? Swine, right? That's what started the whole revolt, the Hasmonean revolt of the Maccabees, that period in between the Testaments, because one of the Syrian rulers came in and offered pigs on the Jewish altar, and it caused such an unbelievable they desecrated the altar. And so it caused an uproar, and it ended up being the Maccabean family, the Maccabee family ended up revolting. So imagine offering, and not only that, if a Jew is going to eat meat, what does it have to be? Kosher. What does kosher mean? Kosher means there's absolutely no blood. It has to be drained of all blood. The Jew cannot eat blood. All right? So listen to how filthy this statement is. He says, the one who comes to me with a grain offering, which is a legitimate offering in the book of Leviticus, the one who comes to me with a grain offering says, Lord, this I have to offer you. He says, you may as well be bringing me pig's blood. Not just animal blood, but pig's blood. Not just an animal, but a pig. These are very, very, very tough statements that the Lord makes here. And look at this. And he who burns incense is like one who's blessing an idol. Burning incense was a part of temple worship. You remember Zechariah, who was the father of John the Baptist? Do you remember his, at this time, the priesthood was broken up into different courses. And he had won basically the lottery. And you could only do it once in your life. He was a Levite, and he was given the privilege of going and offering incense before the Lord. And it's at that time that he was offering incense that the angel Gabriel appeared to him and said, your wife Elizabeth is going to have a son who will be great in the eyes of the Lord and will go forward in the spirit of Elijah. And you remember Zechariah didn't believe him, and so God took away his voice until John was born. And he said, you're going to name him John. Now listen, back in these days, you named him after yourself unless you were told otherwise. You know, it was like Zechariah would want to name his son Zechariah, you know, Zechariah the 1800th, you know, whatever. But he says, you will name him John. And the first word that comes out of Zechariah's mouth is when John the Baptist is being dedicated, they said, his father's completely dumb, can't say a word. Hasn't said a word in 9 months. And they ask, what is the child's name going to be? And he opens up his mouth and he says, John. It's the first thing he says. So, look at this now. The one who burns incense is like one who blesses an idol. Now, you think it's a good thing to bless an idol? No. I am the Lord your God. This is out of the Big Ten. This is numero uno. I am the Lord thy God, you will have no gods before me. Jesus said to the devil, you shall worship and serve the Lord thy God, only him shall you serve, right? So, God says, you bring an incense offering in this temple, you may as well be blessing an idol. I'm not hearing it. I have nothing to do with this temple. You know why? Because this temple that is going to be built in the tribulation period, who is going to be the one who provides the safety for the temple to exist? Does anybody remember? The tribulation period starts when the Antichrist signs a peace treaty with Israel. And that's how Israel is going to be able to have all of this, do all of this temple worship. And while they're doing all of this temple worship, they're not going to have to worry about, you know, the Palestinians driving in a car bomb into the outer porch or anything like that. They're going to have peace for the first 3.5 years of the tribulation period. And that peace is going to come because they have accepted the devil's Messiah, the devil's Christ, the Antichrist. So God's going to have nothing to do with this. And he says the one who is killing an oxen is like one who kills a man. The one who brings an incense offering, he may as well be bringing it to an idol. May as well be offering it to Allah. I am not accepting it. You see that? Now listen, friends. This is important because if this passage is going to be fulfilled, and we believe that every single word of this book is going to be fulfilled, not one word of God's promise will ever fall to the ground uncompleted, unfulfilled. We believe that in order for this to be fulfilled, there has to be another temple built. And it has to be one that the Lord does not sanction. Does everybody get that? Look at still in verse 3. He who burns incense is like one who blesses an idol. As they have chosen their own ways rather than my ways, and their soul delights in their abomination. They actually think that this is a great thing. So I will choose their punishments, and I will bring on them what they dread. Because I called, but no one answered. I spoke, and they did not listen. And they did evil in my sight. And they chose that in which I did not delight. Hear the word of the Lord, all you who tremble at his word. Your brothers who hate you and exclude you for my name's sake have said, let the Lord be glorified that we may see your joy, but they will be put to shame. a voice of uproar from the city, a voice from the temple, the voice of the Lord who is rendering recompense for his enemies. The only place that this prophecy fits is in the tribulation period, when that temple that the Lord does not sanction, does not bless, is going to be in existence. So in Revelation 11:1, John is told to go and measure it. And he says, look, while you measure it, I want you to be aware of something. And notice this. He says, if you're careful when you read it, he says, this will be for how long? For 1,062 days, for 42 months, this temple is going to be trodden under the foot of the Gentiles. And that's important because in the first 3.5 years of this period, there's peace. And the Gentiles are not trotting over the temple. But in the last 3.5 years, the Jews are on the run because the Antichrist comes in and he completely takes over. Okay, we studied that a little bit last time. But let's move on here. And in the time we have remaining, we're going to try to plow a little ground into Revelation 11. Now, John introduces two witnesses. And what he says is that during the period of the tribulation, there are going to be two men who are going to stand up for God as witnesses. The word witness there, you know, we hear the word, we want to be a good witness, we want to be a good testimony for the Lord. The word witness is the Greek word martyria. It's the word that we get martyr from. And it means somebody who is willing to die for the testimony that they're bringing. So in other words, when I go to somebody and I am a witness for Jesus Christ and I say, I am here to tell you, like the Apostle Paul did that we studied on Sunday, the Apostle Paul stood before Felix and Festus and he said, I am telling you, Festus, I know you're the king, I know you're the procurator. He says, but I am telling you, Jesus Christ surely rose from the dead and he appeared to me and he told me to go and preach. Now, Paul was willing to die for the truth of that statement. Okay? And that's what Christians who are God's witnesses are. We are willing to die for the veracity of the statements that we make about who Jesus is. Now, thankfully, in this country, we don't have to be put to that test right now. But all over the world, you can mark it down, your brothers and sisters are being put to this test every day. They are being told that all they have to do is renounce Jesus Christ and they will live. Or if they choose to stay true to their testimony, they'll die. And many times they have to watch their family die first. It's unthinkable, the awful things that are done. That's why we, on Sunday morning, we light this candle, because that candle is for the persecuted church all around the world who are being persecuted for the faith right now. These two witnesses are two unique guys. Let's introduce them today. We'll talk about them in detail next week, and we'll try to finish chapter 11 next time. Here's what the deal is with these guys. They are two prophets in the vein of the Old Testament prophets. Okay? God is going to raise them up with tremendous authority. As a matter of fact, the Bible says that anybody who tries to harm them, fire comes from their mouth and devours their enemies. And then it says something very, very, very strong in the Greek, and you even see it in the English. It says, anyone who tries to harm them, that's how they must die. It's pretty powerful stuff. Two witnesses. They've got the power to say, it's not going to rain. And it doesn't rain. They've got the power to go, here's the water. Touch the water and the water turns to blood. So they've got powers that were given to a couple of Old Testament prophets that we see very clearly, similarities. Elijah, you remember in 1 Kings chapter 17 and verse 1, he walks into the palace of King Ahab and he says, Ahab, until the word comes out of my mouth, it will not rain again in Israel. See ya. And he leaves. And the Bible says that at first it's a big joke. Oh, you know, it's not going to rain, it's not going to rain. A couple years later, they're looking for this guy. And there's huge drought in all the land. It's amazing. And you remember what Ahab's wife's name was? Jezebel. She's the famous Jezebel, right? And they are hunting this prophet down. A tremendous power. Imagine being able to stop the rain. You know, and then Moses, of course, you know, going the reluctant leader of Israel, going before Pharaoh, the most powerful king in all the world, and saying, "Let my people go." And when Pharaoh said, "Forget about it, get out of here. Your people are in slavery. They're staying in slavery. Don't bother me anymore." He says, "Okay. Well, what we're going to do is we're going to have some frogs for supper." And all of a sudden, there are like these, you know, millions of frogs completely overtake the land. And then he comes back the next day, you know, and he goes, "Oh, Pharaoh, what do you think of the frogs? How about letting my people go?" "No, I'm not letting your people go." "All right, I'm going to turn all the water to blood." And he touched, you remember that scene in the Great Ten Commandments, right, where he turns the swimming pool in, turns the swimming pool into blood. So, these prophets are going to be given the same kind of power. These witnesses are going to be given the same kind of power. And they are going to torment the earth. They are going to stand for God, and nobody can touch them. It's pretty powerful stuff, huh? Nobody can kill them. Nobody can bother them. Nobody can. So the Antichrist is doing his thing. Second half of the tribulation now, the Antichrist has come in. He's been killed. Do you remember? The Antichrist is killed halfway through the tribulation and resurrected from the dead. And he's resurrected as the Antichrist. He thinks that he's God. He sits himself in the temple of God to be worshipped. And this Antichrist is going to be ruling the whole world, except for these two guys. And the Bible says for 3.5 years, these guys are going to have this witness. These guys are going to have, they're going to, you know, where everything would be going smooth if we would just be listening to the Antichrist. And all of a sudden, these guys come on the scene. No, it's not going to be that way. And they're speaking for God, and they're doing all of these miracles and stuff, okay? It's pretty far out stuff, huh? Now, listen to what the Bible says happens. At the end of this period, God allows the Antichrist to kill them both. And the Bible says, for 3.5 days. Now, you can only imagine this. If you are a student of history, you know that one of the great things that kings would do is when they went in and conquer a city, they would put dead bodies on like poles, or they'd hang them up so that everybody could see. This happened in World War II when Mussolini was killed. I mean, when Mussolini was killed, I don't know if you've ever seen those pictures, but that guy had a real bad day. And Italian people got to him, and the Italian people aren't really big with military victories. They haven't. They don't have a big history. The old Romans do. The Italians will say, "Well, you know, we are the Romans." Not really. It's a little bit different. As a matter of fact, the brand new boats that they just made for the Italian Navy have glass bottom boats. So primarily so they can see the old Italian Navy. So anyway, here's the deal. You have this idea of the Antichrist ruling over the whole world. And finally, God gives, and it says he allows the beast. In other words, the one who kills him is the Antichrist. So certainly there's a very direct connection between their death and the Antichrist, and everybody knows it. And the Bible says there, imagine this, the people on the earth are going to rejoice over the idea that the Antichrist has conquered these two guys, troublemakers, okay? And the Bible says that for 3.5 days, their bodies are going to be displayed unburied. So imagine, now, the TVI, you know, everybody in the world is looking on. The Bible says the whole world, this is another thing, that prophecy could never have been fulfilled before television. The Bible says the whole world will watch as their bodies lie unburied, desecrated. And you know what the world's response is going to be to their death? The Bible says they're going to give one another presents to celebrate. Something else, huh? But here is the corker. After 3.5 days, the whole world watching, giving one another presents, drinking beer. They're not even watching football. What are they doing? They're watching these two dead guys on TV. As the whole world watches, the Bible says, God is going to say, and they're going to hear it, "Come up here." And these two dead guys are going to stand on their feet and ascend into heaven. And now the world knows we've got big problems. So that's an overview of the two witnesses. Next Wednesday morning, we'll take it from here, and we're going to take a look at in detail at Revelation chapter 11, verses 4 and following. And we're going to look at who these guys are, because there's a lot of different theories about whether or not these guys are Moses and Elijah. Some people believe they are actually Moses and Elijah. We're going to show you who they really are or who they're not by just looking at the passage and not reading anything into it and not taking anything away from it, okay? All right, let's bow our heads and pray. Well, Lord, we thank you so much for these things. We thank you for the hope that you've given to us. Lord, as we are living in these last days and we see all of the turmoil in Jerusalem and how more than 2,000 years ago you predicted this terrible conflict that would be surrounding this city. And Lord, we have three faiths fighting over this city, the Christians, the Jews, the Muslims. And Father, in these days, you've also predicted that Babylon, Iraq, would have a huge part in the end times world picture. And Lord, we hadn't heard anything about Iraq even 20 years ago for thousands of years. And now they're at the forefront of our news. Truly your word, your Bible, is the most relevant work, the most relevant book to the world today. And as we see these things come true right before our eyes, as you are putting things into place to fulfill all that you have promised, we take great joy and great courage to know that you love us, that you're on our side, and as the Apostle Paul told us, if God is for us, who can be against us? So thank you for these promises. We thank you for those who have come out this morning to hear your word. We pray, Lord, that they leave blessed and that they have a wonderful day in your presence. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.